Well, today, as many of you probably know, we're going to begin an exposition of the book of Ezra and eventually the book of Nehemiah. You may be asking, I hope not, why? Or worse yet, you may say, who are Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, this study will test our doctrine of what we call sola scriptura. That is the Bible alone sufficient? And more importantly, it will test our application of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I pray and I trust you'll join me that as we go through this study, we'll see that Ezra and Nehemiah are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and that applying them to our lives will help us to be equipped for every good work. We'll begin today by looking at several points of introduction. I hope you won't consider it to be too dry. I think it's necessary to come to a book and to see its context and how it's made up. We'll look at several points, and then we'll conclude those by looking at verse 1 and having a couple lessons. We'll look at the author, the location, the chronology, the form, the interpretation, thematic outline, and finally the context. All of that before we come to Ezra 1 and verse 1. I hope all of you have a handout. I prepared a little chronology and then some questions for you children. I hope you'll be alert and fill in the blanks. Well, first, author. Well, technically, the book of Ezra is anonymous, but the tradition and looking at chapter 7 through 10, we would believe it is Ezra himself. Although, like many books of the Bible, we don't have an introduction, I, Ezra, am writing this. But in chapter 7 through 10, we'll find the first person, I and me, and that's speaking of Ezra, which would give us a great hint to his writing those chapters for sure. Turn over to Ezra 7, 1 through 10. Let's see who this character was. Ezra 7, we'll read the first 10 verses. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalman, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abisha, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Well, that's who Ezra was. We're going to look at that passage and others to know him a bit better. Because probably for most of us, if we're honest, we don't know much about Ezra. Ezra was described here as a priest, and he has the genealogy to prove it. We're going to consider the significance of Jewish genealogies in the future. He was a scribe. He was a teacher. And we'll see he was a leader. Like his 14th generation grandfather, Phinehas, he had zeal for the Lord. He was a zealous man for the book, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And he was also zealous for prayer. Ezra is mentioned 13 times in this book, and he's mentioned 12 times in Nehemiah. But neither Ezra nor Nehemiah are mentioned or quoted anywhere else in the rest of the Bible. That's interesting. But there are events from this book, from these books that are alluded to in, if you're taking notes, Matthew 1:12, Luke 3:27, and John 4:9. The return from the captivity itself, they are mentioned in the New Testament. And by the way, there's 13 other books that are not quoted in the New Testament. So 15 of the Old Testament books are not quoted verbatim in the New. And that shouldn't alarm us, but it's a factual note. What are the locations that we see in this book? There are many, but the book begins in Babylon or Chaldea, which is in modern-day Iraq. And then it moves to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and back and forth again. Now, by my calculation, it's about 600 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. It would take us about 10 hours if we jumped on the highway, if there was one, to get there. That is, if you obeyed the speed limit. 6 days if you push your horse to ride 100 miles, and he might drop dead. But if you were walking by yourself at a good pace of 15 miles a day, which would be difficult for most of us, it would take you 40 days. Imagine having women and children and all your stuff. It's a long distance between Babylon and Jerusalem. More of that in the future. Chronology. Look at your handout. Now, the chronology we're looking at in Ezra and Nehemiah is what's called post-exilic. It's things after they were exiled to Babylon. There's a couple key dates here. And as you study the Bible over the years, you've probably heard these before. But 586 was when Nebuchadnezzar came. There was about a 10-year period where he was attacking. And finally, in 586, Jerusalem fell. It's Samaria, the southern kingdom. It was destroyed. We're going to read about it in a bit. In 538, and with that 10 and plus so many years, it ends up being about 70 until the Jews first start returning in the year 538. That's Ezra 1:1. Then dropping down, they work on the temple. People hinder them from building the temple. But in 515 B.C., the temple is completed under Darius I. And then Nehemiah comes on the scene later in 458 in Ezra 7:1. So there's some chronology and these dates. Some of those are debated. This is not in stone. We don't always have the exact dates, but it's helpful to see a chronology. And this may change as we go through the study, but this is the basic information I wanted to share with you on chronology. The last king of Judah, the southern kingdom, was Zedekiah. He ruled 11 years. And through that time and previously, Jeremiah had been prophesying against him, against the southern kingdom. You can look up 2 Chronicles 36:12. Jeremiah had been speaking against Israel and prophesying what would happen until the fall, finally, in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked. By the way, the histories of Ezra and Nehemiah are the last histories we have in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The next biblical event, historically, after Ezra and Nehemiah is what we hear in Luke 1 of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Did you know that? We might say, unfortunately, to us, the Bible is not gathered together chronologically. The last history of the Old Testament is given in Ezra and Nehemiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and most of the minor prophets are all before Ezra and Nehemiah, and a couple of them are during, which we'll see. It's always good when you read to think about chronology, because if you read Isaiah, you might think he's after Nehemiah. Well, that's not the case. So it pays to do a little bit of chronological research. Well, what's the form of Ezra and Nehemiah? How does it show up? Providentially, this morning we had a great study from John on how we got the Bible, and some of this will sound familiar to those of you who were here. The Hebrew text, the earliest Hebrew text, has Ezra and Nehemiah in one book. It's only one. So did the Septuagint in the 2nd century B.C., as well as Josephus in the 1st century, and Eusebius in the 3rd. It was one book, and I think if we're going to consider one, Ezra, we need to consider Nehemiah as well. It wasn't until the 3rd century A.D. when Origen divided the books. And by the 4th century, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, he calls them 1st Ezra and 2nd Ezra. These books go together as one. Bear with me. interpretation. How should we interpret this book or any book? And what I love is called the grammatical, historical, and theological interpretation. We want to see what the grammar says of the Word of God. We want to see what the words mean. We want to see the history. These were actual historical events, and we want to spend the time to learn them and maybe even master them. And then finally, we want to interpret the Bible and Ezra and Nehemiah theologically. What was God doing in Ezra, and how does it relate to the rest of Scripture? And we might add a fourth that would flow from these, and that would be practically. We don't just want to gather up chronology, memorize all the dates, the characters, and what was going on without applying it. And I think one of the greatest verses in the New Testament would be 1 Corinthians 10:6-11, where Paul said, speaking of Israel in the wilderness, "Now these things happened as examples for us that we should not do such and such. Now these things happened to them," again, as an example, "and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Ezra and Nehemiah are given for instruction. And this will test us. Do we really believe? It's easy to say in a few weeks, "Sola Scriptura," the Reformation motto. And we ought to. But when you come to Ezra and Nehemiah, are you getting sleepy? Are you wondering, what is he going to say? What is here a prophet? Every scripture God breathes is profitable. And they're given for our example. The Jews returning from Babylon are given for our example. So what can we learn from their examples, good or bad? There's much there. Well, then zeroing in a little bit more, I'll offer to you a thematic outline. But first, turn over to Ezra 6. Ezra 6, verses 13 through 15. Many have outlined the book in different ways, and you may offer me one. Shoot me an email with how you outline the book. It's a very good way to study a book of the Bible or a passage to outline it. Ezra 6, 13 through 15. "Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." Now, I'll submit to you a thematic outline. Number one, the command of God to build through Cyrus. The command of God to build through Cyrus. Ezra 1:1. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom that all the Jews should go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God." The command of God to build through Cyrus. Second, the command of God to build through Darius. Ezra 6:22. "And they observed the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with you, for the Lord has caused them to rejoice, and turn the heart of the king of Assyria, Darius, toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Third, so we saw the command of God to build through Cyrus, the command of God to build through Darius, and third, the command of God to build through Artaxerxes. Ezra 7:27-28. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart," Artaxerxes, "to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." We see the sovereign hand of God accomplishing His will, and in a special way through these kings, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Now, if you didn't read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll come across those kings elsewhere. But in the book of Ezra, we see in a particular way, this verse, I believe, is a great theme verse. "And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Might that not be a thematic outline of how we view this book, or a central thrust of where Ezra is coming from? We see throughout these two books and through the entire Bible, but particularly here, God's providential care for His people, His temple, and His city. It's a story of reformation. What a kind providence that we come to Reformation Day in a few weeks. Ezra and Nehemiah are a story of reformation, of God stirring in the hearts of these kings to do things that are beyond conception. It's God's mighty hand at work for His people. Well, then before we come to Ezra 1:1, the context. What is the general context that this book falls into? Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah had been prophesying that the Babylonian captivity of 70 years would take place due to the sins of Judah, which they preached against. And even we have a book of Lamentations. Jeremiah lamented the sins of Judah. In Jeremiah 25:3, if you want to look. Jeremiah 25, verse 3. In God's providence, this last several weeks I've been reading Jeremiah in my own devotions. And God orchestrated that in such a way that I was struck over and over. The things that Jeremiah spoke about take place in the book of Ezra. Jeremiah 25, verse 3. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. That was the context coming up to the Babylonian captivity. That's what caused it. God would punish His covenant people because for 23 years God had spoke to them again and again. That's why it would occur. 25:11, He says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." A direct prophecy of what occurs. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. That's right before Ezra, if you're wondering. 2 Chronicles, verse 36. We'll test our Bible skills in finding these books. Now, I hope you'll bear with me, but we're going to read the whole chapter. And we're going to lay the foundation today so that in the weeks ahead, we're going to know why Ezra was doing what he did. Why was Nehemiah? Why were they going to do the work of God? Well, here's the context. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. I still hear pages turning. "Then the people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in the place of his father in Jerusalem." This is about 609 B.C. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned only 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of his God. Verse 6, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place." Now this chapter is covering about 10 years. The beginning began, and it's about 10 years up to the final destruction. So we're getting 10 years of history in one chapter. Verse 9. "Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." That might be later in his life, an 8-year-old. Possibly doing evil. I'm not sure. Verse 10, "And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord. And he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem." 598 B.C. "Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he as well did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord." Go read all about it in Jeremiah. "And he also rebelled this king, against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. These are the events precipitating the fall of Israel. Excuse me, the fall of Judah. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the peoples were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. No remedy. Verse 17, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. God gave his people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then the Babylonians, they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. Daniel was one of those who was carried away. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. 70 years of punishment upon Judah because they did not listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to Jeremiah preaching against them. Verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, 539 B.C. So we went from verse 1, 609 B.C. down to 539 B.C. They're jumping ahead after the 70 years are up. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Well, that's the context. As we come to the book of Ezra, there's a context. We always talk about context, context, context. Well, here it is, Ezra 1:1. How did they get to this position? They had not listened to the preaching of the prophets again and again. And God was fed up, and God poured out all of his wrath and sent them for 70 years to Babylon for a punishment, destroying. They came and destroyed the temple, crushed it, burned it to rubble, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. That was God's punishment for his disobedient people who did not listen to the prophets. Not only was Daniel carried away, but Ezekiel was carried away to Babylon as well under Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah, on the other hand, was left behind in Jerusalem with what 2 Kings 24 says, the poorest people of the land. Jeremiah was left behind. And I'll recommend, if you want to read more, 2 Kings 24 and 25, two whole chapters, even go into further depth on what happened. I won't read it for you. You'd probably be snoozing. But read it, please, if you want to go deeper. 2 Kings 24 and 25. We already noticed that the prophet Zechariah and Haggai, they were also prophesying to the Jews in the time of Ezra in Judah and Jerusalem. Well, then we come directly to our text, a fast and furious introduction. And I hope that it would, again, lay the foundation. So when we come to these verses, what's the context? Well, 2 Chronicles 36, the last few verses, are repeated verbatim in Ezra 1. Let's read Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent out a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his God 70 years earlier. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem." Well, there it is. That's the beginning, the first steps of Israel coming back to Jerusalem. The book of Ezra covers 80 years. Chapters 1 through 6 are 20 years, and the remaining are 60. We look at verse 1, and the first word is what? Now. You'll see this over and over again through the Old Testament. It's the style that the writers used to describe what was happening now. It's also used in 2:1, 3:1, 8:4:1, etc. What can we learn from the word now? Well, I'll propose this, the first lesson. The nows of history are pages in God's book. The nows of history are pages in God's book. Let's just think about this for a bit. All of history fulfills the purpose of God. All of history, and every time you see a now, think of it, well, it's a page in the Bible, but it's also a page in God's book of providence. I love the word providence. We probably need to use it more. It's not a word in the Bible, but it's a doctrine that is on every page. The providence of God, who, as Paul said, works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's the providence of God. When God says something, or thinks something, or plans something, it comes to pass. Think of Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. Now, in the first year, now, such and such." All those things are according to the providence of God. They're in His book. I recommend to you our Confession of 1689. We've got a whole bunch. If you haven't read it, grab it and go to chapter 5 on the providence of God. Paragraph 1 says, "God doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will." The nows of history are pages in God's book. We come to these pages to see the work of God. in bringing Israel back. One of my favorite commentators, Derek Kidner, said, "Here are events to learn from, not only about. It's useless if you memorize all the stories of the Bible, but never really interpret them. You can read the Bible all day, but if you don't interpret it, what good is it?" So that's our goal, to interpret, to understand what these words mean. Well, now it says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. What can we learn from this? Well, prophecy is when, of course, God tells men his purposes or what's going to happen. We have many prophecies in the Bible, God telling men what's going to happen. It gives us a glimpse, or it gave those people a glimpse into God's plan, or as it were, into his book of providence. The prophets foretold what was going to happen, but indeed all things that happen, whether foretold or not, equally they fulfill the word of the Lord. Let's make sure we don't think that God only orchestrates some things, but other things are left to chance. There's no chance in this world. There's no luck. Things don't just happen randomly. There's no randomness in this world. And every now shows us that. It's what God had ordained. Now, what did God ordain? Let's read another passage from Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, 36. Jeremiah 32, verse 36. "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold," the prophecy, "behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place, to Jerusalem, and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from, to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their heart, so that they will not turn away from me." And it goes on, verse 43, "And the field shall be brought in this land of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord." This was God opening the window, showing and telling what was going to happen 70 years later. Now, God doesn't always do that, of course. We don't know most of history. We know that Christ is coming again. We can debate eschatology at another point, but we know he's coming again. He's told us that. It's guaranteed to happen. But everything else we don't know that is coming, he knows. He has orchestrated the greatest to the smallest. And I trust that would be an encouragement. The prophecy of Jeremiah came to fruition. They prove that God is God, that he, whatever he ordains, come to pass. And what did he do to Cyrus? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, that's sort of one of our themes? Lesson 2. God uses pagan kings and presidents to accomplish his will. God uses pagan kings and presidents to accomplish his will. Now, I hope you'll take comfort in this, that men, kings or presidents or prime ministers or congresses or governors or representatives of a country, they cannot thwart the plan of our sovereign God. He is more than able, and he has, and he opens the window here and shows us what he does to Cyrus. He what does it say? He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. God can stir up the heart of any president, any king, any leader, anywhere to do whatever he wants to do. Fear not, for a king's proclamation is by God's ordination. Whatever a king proclaims, whatever law comes down the pipe in our nation, in Canada, in Egypt, in China, in Russia, whatever nation is by God's ordination. It's not only that God ordained Cyrus to do this, but He has ordained our president and every other president or king in this world to do whatever He plans to do. The world is not falling apart. It's going according to His purpose. And doesn't Ezra 1:1, way back there, give us encouragement that God stirred the heart of Cyrus to do God's will? Nobody slips by and they're stronger. Of course not. There's no accident. They don't arm wrestle God down and get Him to do what they want. God stirred the heart of Cyrus. God stirs the hearts of kings, of presidents, of governors. They're not beyond His reach. They're doing exactly what He purposed them to do. Make no mistake about it. There's no accidents. There's no plan B. God has a purpose and He's working all things toward it in any nation in this world. And may God deliver us from fear and anxiety, because our God rules the nations of the earth. Is there any doubt? He rules completely. He doesn't give them a few percent and He keeps the rest. 100% God is in control. You know, we say that, we believe that, and yet sometimes we act like it's not so. We get all fretful and worried. What's happening? What's our country doing? Well, there's a right time to be worried and to pray and to act. But then we need to step back and say it's in our Father's hands. Our Father who sits in the heavens rules the kings of this world. And if He doesn't, then we might as well pack it up. If He doesn't rule our president, if He doesn't rule the prime ministers and the kings of this earth, He's no God at all. You know I love the Proverbs. I have to slip one in. Maybe you've already thought of it. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. John's been preaching on Pilgrim Bible Church distinctives, and one of them is the sovereignty of God. It's not some just a mental doctrine that we profess. It has to do with every day getting up and thinking about our nation. God is sovereignly ordaining what America does, what Canada does, what Mexico does. Those kings are in His hand, and He can just guide them wherever He will. That ought to encourage us. However bad things get, He rules all those kings. He guides them where He will, wherever He wishes. Turn over to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 12. May these verses just heap up in our mind the context and the God of the context. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck in the dust of the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. We see great kings in history come and go. What are they to God? A drop from the bucket. A speck. There's no comparison. We need that vision of God transcendent. God is high and lifted up. All these questions, who has done this? What's the answer? No one. There's no one like our God who guides the king, King Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes to do whatever He will. He guides President Obama wherever He will. He guides them all as He wishes. Look through history. Nations will be up for thousands of years, strong and mighty, and in 1 month they're collapsed. Kings and presidents, nations and cities rise and fall, but the purposes of God stand firm. Let us be different in our society as economies are collapsing. Yes, we're grieved, but we have hope because our God has orchestrated it all. Let's not live and look at the economy without reference to God. This is His orchestration. Do we trust Him? Do we trust our God as He leads our nation whatever way it goes? I'm not saying we don't act and be diligent and use all the means available, but when it comes down to the final analysis, do you trust God with our nation? He guided Babylon to return the people of God. It's all through history. May God reveal it to us. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. There's a beautiful quote that I couldn't find that describes all the world, all of history as the scaffolding around the church. All of this world history from beginning to the end is just like scaffolding on a building, and God is building His church in Christ. And all these kings and all the laws and all the magistrates and all the rumbling is just those boards all around that beautiful church. And in the end, it's just going to all collapse away, and there will be the church of Christ, the bride. And all those things were so tiny. Let's not get distracted, brethren, with tiny things. Let's keep ourselves in perspective that God is on His throne. Because if He's not, let's pack it up. He rules. And God uses pagan kings and presidents to accomplish His will. Well, this King Cyrus, who was he as we wrap it up? When Ezra 1:1, he's called the King of Persia. But in Ezra 5:3, he's called the King of Babylon. Well, which is it, Ezra? Well, on your sheet, you can see that in the year 539, Babylon was conquered by Persia. And that's what enabled him to return. That's in that time, in that era, that's when he returned the people, was when, in 539, Babylon conquered Persia. Excuse me, yes, Babylon is conquered by Persia. And then the first return of the Jews occurs. So he's Cyrus, king of Persia and of Babylon. Now, did Cyrus have the faith of Abraham? Maybe you've asked this question. Did he have the faith of Abraham? Well, I don't think so. We can debate that. But the reason I don't think so is that almost 200 years before, when Isaiah was prophesying in Isaiah 44:28, he said, "It is I," God is speaking, "it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built." And then the most well-known, the largest passage about Cyrus and the prophecy is Isaiah 45. And we're out of time, I won't read the whole thing. But thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. He goes through and he says, basically, "I am God, there is no other." He says twice, "You have not known me, though you have not known me." And in Ezra 1, when Cyrus is giving his decree, he talks about his God and the God who is in Jerusalem. And it doesn't seem to me that our God, the God of Abraham, was the God of Cyrus. We can debate that later. But twice here in Isaiah 45, he says, "Though you have not known me." And Cyrus being a shepherd, of course, even in Romans 13, what are governing authorities called? Ministers of God, servants of God. That was Nero. They weren't believers, but they're described in these tones. God uses them as His servants, as His ministers to accomplish His will. And also noting about Cyrus, it's a notable feature, said Derek Kidner, of the Persian Empire, was its integration of a great diversity of peoples into a single administrative system, while maintaining at the same time a tradition of respect for their local customs and beliefs. They were encouraged to seek the king's welfare by observing the proper forms of their own religions. Now, maybe you've heard of this thing called the Cyrus cylinder. It was a little clay cylinder. You can look it up online. It's in the British Museum today, and next time you visit London, go see it and let me know what it looks like. It's a small cylinder, a clay cylinder, and it has things written about what Cyrus said. And one of the lines is this: May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. So all that added up, I don't believe he was converted, although it's tricky when you read it. You're wondering, is this guy converted like Nebuchadnezzar was, it would appear? I don't think he was, but that's open for debate. Well, then finally, what did Cyrus do? He issued a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. God not only decreed the man, but he decreed the means. And I had to add this because, well, that's the third lesson, and the last one is this. Even the media is under the control of God. Isn't that good news? All these things are encouraging because maybe you're like me. This week I was disgusted. Maybe you're driving to work and you listen to the news, or you turn on the TV, or you read a newspaper or a journal or emails, whatever, and you're disgusted on so many levels. There are many things to be disgusted about. I'm becoming more anti-media all the time. But here, God ordained Cyrus to do what he did. And how did he do it? He issued a proclamation. He sent it out by word and he put it in writing. That was their media. They had to send out runners and go tell everybody this. And here's some documents. Send them out, if that's how it occurred. Even the media is under the control of God. Job 12:16 said it well. With him, with God, are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. Isn't that a picture of our media? The misleader, twisting things and distorting things and saying things that shouldn't be said. God ordains the media as well. Well, I hope, as you've seen, that I'm very excited about this book, these two books of the Bible, as we see God's sovereign hand working through pagan kings, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, to bring his people back to Jerusalem, to build his temple, to build the walls of Jerusalem, to resettle his people, to have a reformation in Israel. Small, a little remnant coming back, but a great work of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you because you are on your throne. And Father, we've read a lot today. We've read many verses, and I trust, Lord, they haven't wearied any, but that the thrust of the context coming to Ezra 1 would be profitable. That we would remember, that we would delight to know our Bibles better, that indeed Ezra and Nehemiah would be profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training, that we would be made adequate, doing good works unto you because of what we learn here. Lord, bless this study, because if you don't bless it, it's all for nothing. Use it, Lord, to grow us as a church. And we thank you for preserving this book of Ezra and giving it to us as a gift, and Nehemiah as well. Thank you, Father, that you rule kings, that you rule the media, that you rule over every event. And may our faith in you grow. Through this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.